Amen. Amen. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, wonderful. That's great. Thanks, guys. Open up your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. We're going to read. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. It's pretty cool, isn't it? I like a good presentation. But it's going to get distracting, so I will change it in a second so you're not just looking at feet running all the time. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we are looking today, at the start of chapter 4, at perhaps what is the biggest division. If you could put a mirror down the middle of the letter to the Ephesians and say, that is part A and that is part B, this is it. This is the big division in the book of Ephesians. This is where Paul stops for a moment after expounding all of the wonderful truths of the gospel that we've seen him expound in the first three chapters. He stops and now he turns his attention away from these high, amazing truths of who God is and what he's done. He turns from that now to apply them. He now applies them to the lives of those Ephesian believers. And this is classic Pauline epistle writing. This is what the Apostle Paul does. In pretty much every letter that you have in the New Testament, Paul will do this. He'll start with these amazing doctrines, and then he will work from doctrine, from truth, to application. I'll start with that in a moment. And I think it's interesting that whenever we see this word in verse 1 of chapter 4, I, therefore, what do we do when we see that word? We have to ask, what is that word, therefore? Okay? Whenever we see the word, therefore, we ask, what is that word, therefore? Okay? What he's doing is he's saying, everything I'm about to say is because of everything I have previously said. Everything I'm about to tell you and command you is on the basis of what I have already told you. And as Christians today, brothers and sisters, we have to have both doctrine and truth active in our lives, but also the application of that truth. That truth needs to be applied in our lives. Having one without the other is actually not much use to us or anyone else. I know many people who are not Christian, I'm sure you do too, who do some great things. You know, I know Sikhs that put on soup kitchens. I know Muslims that give vast amounts of money to those in need. But they don't believe these amazing truths of Ephesians 1 to 3. They don't know the God who has chosen his people before the foundation of the world. They don't know the God who has raised up a people for himself from spiritual death to new life in Christ Jesus. They don't know that God. And so the great works that they do, wonderful though they are number one, not pointing anyone to the ultimate truth. They're just works in and of themselves. And ultimately, they're not works that can make them right with God. They're not works ultimately that can please God. It's only things done in faith that please God. And so having all of this good application, having good behavior, having service, having charity, all of these things, okay. But if we don't have the truth, you can see that it's worthless. You know, we can make sure somebody's fed for their whole life, but if we never introduce them to Jesus Christ, then they'll have had food for 70 years on earth, but spend eternity in a place that nobody wants to go. And I think this is the vital important thing, is that we can't have one without the other. On the other hand, sadly, I think many of us know of Christians throughout history who have known the wonderful truths that Paul has preached in the first 3 chapters. They expound and know and believe that there is a God in heaven. They believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. They believe all the right doctrines. But they don't seem to have applied them into their lives. And unfortunately, great damage can be done by men and women who have truth but never apply it to their lives. There was a story a few years ago of a professor of theology over in the States who was a really incredible speaker, an incredible theologian, a man who believed all of the things that we've spent weeks unpacking. His name was Dr. Art Arzourdia. He's still around. He taught all these great truths, perhaps better than you or I ever will. But unfortunately, there was not an application of those truths into his life. And it came to light that he had been doing rather unsavory things. And these things came to light 2 or 3 years ago. And eventually he was forced to step down from his position. But it left the victims of what he'd done confused, questioning what they had been taught over the years. It left many in a state of spiritual depression because of what they'd actually experienced at the hands of a man who knew these wonderful truths and preached these wonderful truths. It was disorientating, and we can see the effect of that kind of abuse happening all over the church now, when there's no connection made between truth and application. So we need both, brothers and sisters. We don't just need to know truth, and we don't just need to do good works. We need both. We need a therefore in our Christian walks. And applying these gospel truths to our lives is what we call the process of sanctification. Can you say sanctification?
Sanctification.
And interestingly, that word came up in Garth's reading this morning. That's the process of growing more like Jesus. How many of you understand that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? If you're a Christian, there's this process happening in your life whereby, day by day, God is at work in you and he is transforming you into more and more like the image of his Son Jesus. That's what is happening in the life of a born-again Christian. God is at work. Sometimes that work can appear rapid. I know of people who've become Christians who've had horrendous drug habits, and literally God has transformed them and they have come to Christ, and then the next day they don't have the desire to take those drugs anymore. It just goes. Sometimes sanctification can happen quickly, and at other seasons it can seem to happen more slowly. I know many brothers and sisters who have battled sins for years before overcoming them. But it is the same process, you see. It's the process of God sanctifying or making you holy. So that's what we're talking about today. It's this process called sanctification. And we're not passive bystanders in this process. You remember when we look back at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, what was Paul saying? What was his argument? What was he trying to tell us? He was trying to make the point to the Ephesians that you could do nothing to make yourself right with God. You were absolutely a passive bystander in your salvation, in your justification. You were dead, remember? Dead in your trespasses and sins. What does a dead man do? Dead man can't do anything. Paul's at pains to say that in your justification, and that means how God makes himself right with you, because before we come to Christ, the Bible doesn't say that we're just good people, does it? Paul's not saying here that everyone is basically good, everyone's just trying their best, and you know, we're all really kind of good people, and God's just coming along and just cheering us on and giving us a pat on the back. I mean, that's kind of how many of us think, isn't it? We don't look at people who we meet in day-to-day life and think, you are a reprobate sinner. You just in enmity against God. You hate God. We don't think like that because people are nice. Right? But that's what the Bible says about them. It says that before we come to Jesus, actually we don't want God. We don't want the gospel. We don't like to think that we need saving. We like to think that we're good anyway. We're good already. God, I'm good to go. I don't need your help. Doing quite well on my own, thank you very much. You know, if you could just bless me as I, you know, trundle along, that'd be wonderful. But I don't really need your help in salvation. What Paul's at pains to say is, oh yes, you do. Before you're in Christ, you're dead in trespasses. Nothing you can do. Even the faith that you had, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, was a gift. God even gave you that gift of faith to believe in him. You were absolutely passive, in a sense, in God bringing you to himself. But you're not passive in sanctification. You're not a passive bystander in sanctification. This is something that we actually look to God for, but also Paul is at pains to command us that we need to do ourselves. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So as this process of sanctification happens, you'll hear many preachers say, well, you don't need to stress too much about holiness, you know, just look to Jesus. And there's a truth in that. You do need to look to Jesus, but you do also need to engage your will to say no to the things that you're doing that you know you shouldn't, and to say yes to the things that you know honor God. There has to be effort happening in your walk. Otherwise, Paul would just finish the letter here, wouldn't he? He'd just go, here's the wonderful truth, now look to Jesus, and away you go. But he doesn't do that, does he? We can't idle in neutral, is what I'm saying, in our Christian lives, and expect to be being sanctified. We can't just trundle along and think, oh, God will work it all out. Yes, he is at work in you, but there needs to be some looking to him and some work happening inside yourself to say, no, I am going to have self-control. I am going to choose to follow Jesus today, and I'm going to be specific about what things I actually need to stop doing, and I'm going to be specific about those things that I want to start doing. Okay? Paul names a few of them. He says that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Walk in a manner worthy. What does Paul mean by walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Well, that Greek word for walking, peripateo, it really means lifestyle. So what he's saying is, I want you to have a pattern of life that matches up with the calling with which God's called you. Think of it like this word worthy, walk worthy. Have an image in your head right now of a scales, a pair of scales. And on one side of that scales, I'm going to put all the weight of God's calling upon your life. The fact that he chose you in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him in love. The fact that he raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. The fact that he gave his only son for you, and Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross so that you might know the Father. Put all of that on one hand of the scale. What's happening? The scale is weighed down, isn't it? It's weighed down. There's one scale in the air, the other one is right down there on the floor. Now, what Paul's saying is that in the other scale, I'm going to put your lifestyle. I'm going to put the way that you live, your habits, your behavioral patterns, the way that you speak to your wife, your husband, the way that you talk to your colleagues at work, your prayer life, your habits, your thoughts, your intentions, all of these things I'm going to put in the other scale, and the two should balance. Should be a balance. There should be an integrity between the two, is what Paul is saying. That's what it means to walk worthy of the calling. It's to walk in a manner becoming of the call which God has placed on your life. Every Christian has a calling on their life. Did you know? Did you know that? That God calls each by name, actually. He knows each of your names. If you're a Christian here today, it means that God called you by name to be his own before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? He set his love upon you before you've done right or wrong. And he's not going to change that. But he's calling you to a better life. He's calling you to more. He's not calling you to settle for the status quo. He's, like we said last week, God isn't calling you to live the average lifestyle of everyone else here in the UK. He's calling you to be salt and light in this nation. I don't know if you know this, but God isn't super pleased with the UK right now. Oh, he loves you, but he's not super happy with the state of the UK. With the spiritual decline in our nation. You know, there's a fraction of the population in the country right now that go to church. You know, increasingly in our nation, it's immigrants that go to church. It's the immigrants that go to church more and more. And the indigenous British people are staying home, having a Sunday lunch and going to the pub. God is not pleased with this nation. And I don't think it's going to change unless we as Christians are able to balance out these scales a little bit so that the call of God on our lives is actually balanced out by the way that we live. There's not a disconnect between the two. We're not like that professor in the States where we know all these truths, but to hell if I'm actually going to live like a Christian. You know, I'm just going to make excuses for myself. I'm going to live like the average citizen out there on the streets. And I'm just going to hope and pray that God will forgive me when I get to heaven's gates. When God purchases a person, he doesn't just purchase their salvation. He purchases their sanctification. He pays at the cross for your sanctification, your making you whole. He doesn't just want us to stay living like they do in the world. So we've got to balance out what we believe with how we live, is what I'm saying. He's saying we've got to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So how do we do that? Well, Paul gives us a few verbs to help us, or nouns rather, to help us. He says you've got to do it with all humility. All humility. One of my favourite magazines to read is Gardener's World. Who likes Gardener's World? I love, this is just my guilty, but I love Monty Don. Put me on a Monty Don show and I'll either be rapt or I'll fall asleep and I'll enjoy both. I love Monty Don. Now, this month's Gardener's World, I read an article. Monty's article is always my highlight. And he told a story about how they'd gone over to the States a few years ago to record a show. And they visited this big garden, huge, huge garden out in South Carolina, somewhere like that. And they'd spoken to the head gardener and they said, what would you like us to refer to you as in the article that we're going to write? And he said, I'd like you to call me Senior Horticulturalist. And Monty and the team gently tried to say, okay, but I'm not sure how well that's going to resonate with the British audience. Maybe head gardener would be a better option. And the man was rather upset and said, no, Senior Horticulturalist, please. And that's all well and good. We're not saying that senior horticulturalists don't exist. But let me just show you a quote by Lloyd Jones. Lloyd-Jones said this: there is nothing sadder about this present age than the appalling absence of humility. And when this same lack is found in the Church of God, it is the greatest tragedy of all. The story here reminded me sadly of the state of play in the Western Church. People are so quick, especially ministers, this is a problem with clergy more and more, so quick to betake to themselves exalted titles. As you have heard at my ordination the other week from Bishop Andy, I'm ordained as a deacon. Deacon literally means what? Remember the Greek? Servant. I'm the head servant of this church. You know, I've had 3 friends on my Facebook list this year alone suddenly become apostles. 3 friends on my Facebook list suddenly, capital A apostles. 2 of them aren't even pastors. They're not even deaconing in the church anywhere, but they're apostles apparently. The same spirit that's in the world has gotten into the church, and people are wanting to take for themselves the most exalted title that the Bible gives a servant of God to themselves. This is sad. Humility is a mark of gospel Christianity. The term here for humility really is a quality that stands in contrast to arrogance. It's a position of heart, it's internal, it's something you have within yourself. So we're to do this walk with all humility. So I would love to question you, you know, is that the position of heart that you assume? Are you looking out into the world and seeing yourself as a servant? That's how we know if we're walking in humility, is whether we're happy to serve one another, whether we're happy to do the jobs that no one else really wants to do, at church particularly, you know, whether we're okay with that. That's really the mark of humility. As Christians, this is how we walk. This is how we walk, with humility, with lowliness. The second thing Paul says is that we're to walk with all meekness. Meekness, I think, often is so misunderstood in our world. And in the church today, is understood. People think that meekness is weakness. Meekness is not weakness. You know, you meet many Christians these days, and you watch one of many preachers on TV, and they say, I'm not going to just accept the lowest of the low. I'm not going to be the tail on the head. You know, I'm going to be recognized. I am going to be successful. I am going to be this, that, the other, stating what they will and they won't accept in their lives. But Jesus was meek. He wasn't prideful, he wasn't arrogant, but was he weak? Of course Jesus wasn't weak. Moses was meek. But was Moses weak? Absolutely not. Meekness has to do with, it's really a condition of heart. Meekness has to do with being ready to even suffer wrong for the sake of Jesus' name. It's being ready to have people misunderstand you and not need, like, sometimes you have to correct people. I'm not saying that you should just be like, please, I'm a doormat, walk all over me. I'm just saying that Jesus modeled this for us. Sometimes he didn't go and correct people when they misunderstood it. He didn't complain to his father about some of the treatment that he got. It's not fair. It's not fair, God. He just had this condition of heart where he was ready to be misunderstood. He was ready to suffer wrong without needing to make it right himself. That's kind of, in a sense, what meekness is. It's a laying down, a committing of everything to the hands of God. Saying, Lord, I'm going to say this, Lord, in your prayer time, Lord, I don't feel like that was fair. I don't feel like I was treated rightly there. But Lord, I know that I could do X, Y, and Z. I know I could say this, or I could do that. But instead, Lord, I'm just going to place it in your hands. I'm going to let you avenge what was done here. I'm letting you make this right. It's not for me to do it. It's for you. So that's kind of what meekness is. So we're to walk with this meekness of heart. Next up, Paul says this, we're to have patience. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. The other way of reading that word is long-suffering. I think the KJV has it as long-suffering. I like that one. And this is particularly in amongst the church, how we're to walk towards one another. Live amongst one another. With patience and long-suffering. Now, when I looked up this word, here's the definition I've got in the Greek. Long-suffering is a state of being able to bear up under provocation. Now, this is a big area of growth for me. I don't know about you, but can you bear up under provocation? You know, God in his providence gave me one of the most annoying dogs ever spawned onto this planet. And it is a test of how long I can bear up under provocation. Because he's got these long nails and we have hard floors. And he taps around on these nails. I'm just trying to sit down. And he'll tippy-tap-tap, he'll bark at me, and there's no reason for the barking. He doesn't want to get up on the sofa, he doesn't want to be fed. He just wants to annoy me. Nothing is ever okay with that dog. And I sometimes look at him and I'll say, do you want me to put you through the window? Because I will. I will. But as Christians, we're not meant to be like me with the dog. We're meant to have patience. Because listen, what Paul is saying here is, that sometimes the guy or the lady sat in front of you is going to provoke you. I am going to provoke you. I maybe don't mean to, but you're going to be provoked by me. You're going to be annoyed by me. You're going to annoy me. But Paul says, be patient. Be long-suffering. Life in the church isn't always a bed of roses. I don't know about you, but that's been my experience. We're people. We're all on a process, on a journey of being brought to holiness by God. And we're all at different stages, and sometimes we rub each other up the wrong way, don't we? But Paul says, be patient. That's how we got to walk. Be long-suffering. And then just to compound that word, he adds another. Bear with one another. Bear with one another. And this one's good as well. It says, the definition of the Greek word is to tolerate, to endure. Can you endure that your neighbour sat next to you? Can you bear with them? And then finally, can you put up with them? Can you put up with me? No answer. I'm going to try and put up with you. All right? In love, Paul says. Put up with them in love. That's how we're to walk towards one another. People are going to say things that annoy you. Christians are going to say things that wind you up. But Paul says we're to put up with one another. Bear with one another in long suffering. Don't, Paul says, let the bond of unity in the Spirit be broken. Because we failed to be patient with one another. We failed to put up with one another. Paul says, be diligent. Be eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit in God. Are we eager to maintain unity with one another? Is that something that is high on our priority list? Or when somebody annoys us, particularly in the church, do we start to just create some distance between us and them? Or do we maybe think, oh, maybe not come to church for a bit now? Maybe just let people know of my disappointment by my absence for a few weeks until somebody texts me, says, how are you doing? And then I'll let them know. Then I'll let them know how I've been feeling. And they'll say sorry. Or are we willing to put up with one another? Are we willing to bear with one another in love? Why? Why should we do that, Paul says? Because there's been a bond made between us. Whether we like it or not, there's a bond made in the Spirit between us. And we're to maintain unity and walk in love towards one another because there is one body. In this church and in every other Christian church across this world, we are all one body in Christ Jesus. And so we're to be careful not to bring division into that body through quarrels, through constant offence. All of these things we need to submit to the Lord. We need to ask help. Lord, help us be more patient.
Help us be more long-suffering. Help us be more humble. Help us to be more meek. Paul says also we're to maintain it because there's one Spirit. There's seven, I don't know if you know this, but there's seven repetitions of that phrase. You know, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. All the seven of them. Isn't that interesting? Seven often relates to God. It's a divine number. Paul is wanting to make clear that it's very important for us to do these things because they relate to God. It's one body. This is one body. You've come from many different backgrounds. You've come from different nations, some of you. But we've been made one in Christ Jesus. There's nothing like the church, is there, on this planet, where people from all different walks are brought together and thrown together into a community. And what is our bond? It's the fact that we've been made one by the Spirit of God. And we have one hope of our calling. There is a great hope in the Christian faith. And I want to say this today. Paul says earlier on in this same letter that at one point, you, if you're a Christian here today, at one point, you were without hope in the world. You were without hope, Paul says. May I say to you again, there is only one hope in eternity. And that is Christ Jesus, who was given for you and I, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we could be made right with God. There are temporal hopes on this earth. Let me tell you that. That's true. There are temporal hopes that we have. Hopes of a brighter future. Hopes of a happy marriage. Hopes of many children. There are all kinds of valid hopes, but they're all temporal. They all have a sell-by date. There's one hope that is going to endure for eternity, and he has a name. And that name is Christ Jesus. And if you don't know him, I want to tell you today, you don't truly know what hope is. You know hope because you know a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. When he is Lord as well. Isn't that the truth? Jesus isn't just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth who gave his body on a cross. He's Lord. Whether you acknowledge it or not, the Bible says one day every knee shall bow. Every knee, did you hear that? Not just those who believe. But on that day, every knee shall bow. Those people who stood up their whole lives in this nation and said, there is no God. I had one this week laughing at me and mocking me in the street saying, what you believe is utterly foolish. I'm an atheist and it's just a bunch of lies. It's a pack of lies. One day, whether he believes or not, his knee's going to bow. Let it be in this life, not in the life to come. Jesus is Lord, whether you like it or not. Furthermore, there's one faith. We're to maintain this bond of unity in humility and weakness because there's one faith. There is no other. Many people are trying to create more in this day and age. It's worrying. I mean, there are cults springing up all over the place. And I don't say that to shock and scare, but there just are. But there's one faith. And we've got to maintain this unity together because there's one ark. You know, God didn't send multiple arks in the great flood, did he? He didn't say, hey, you've got Noah's option, but also there's going to be an ark over here, built a different way. But it's going to help you out as well. No, there was one ark that saved the people from the flood. And there's one faith that's going to save humanity from the flood of God's judgment. Make sure you're on it. Make sure you're in it. How would you know that it's the right faith? I can tell you because it aligns with this book. It's not dependent. The true faith isn't to be measured by how good you feel when you walk out the door. I can't promise you always going to leave this building feeling good. Wish that I could. Can't promise it. It's neither do we measure that true faith by signs and wonders. Sorry to say it. I believe in signs and wonders. I believe God heals today. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But it's true to say that the Antichrist, when he comes, is going to move in signs and wonders. Did you know that? He's going to display powerful signs and wonders. Unfortunately, many so-called believers in that day will flock to him because they think that the true litmus test of authentic faith is miracles. It's not. It's the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. And so This faith is defined by the scriptures, it's defined by what God has given to his church. So we're to maintain that bond of unity with one another. There's one baptism. We're all brought into this through the waters, aren't we? We celebrated last week, we baptized a number of people last Sunday, and that's the entrance point for all of us. Nobody's any different, is what Paul's saying. You know, it's not that we, for rich people, we do them a different way, right? They enter in a more kind of exalted way into the church. It's only those of a lesser grade that we will put through the waters. No, everybody's leveled out through the waters of baptism. And finally, there's one God and Father of all. Let me close with this by saying that the gospel doesn't just reconcile you as a sinner to a holy God. It does do that, and that's wonderful, but it does fail. It reconciles you as a lost son, as a lost daughter, to a loving heavenly Father. Stand with me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. I'm just going to pray that over that, what I've just shared, because many of us do not have a full experiential knowledge of the love of the Heavenly Father. And I believe that that is something that God wants us to grow in. So I want you to just, if you feel comfortable, just to close your eyes, and we're going to just put our hands before us, just in a posture of receiving. Lord, we thank you that you are not just our Saviour, that you are not just our Lord, but you are our Father in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to walk in a walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To remember not just who we are, but whose we are. You know, I want to say to some of you today that maybe you need to remember who you belong to. Have you remembered that you belong to God the Father Almighty? He has stamped his seal of ownership upon you in the Spirit. He has said, "This one is mine. They belong to me." And I believe that the Lord wants to remind many of you of that this morning. That you're his property. He's not left you. And that he is calling you higher. He's calling you to walk in a manner worthy of that. Like Paul says, we're to walk as ambassadors of Christ. You've been sent back into this world, in a sense, by God, in order to walk like one of his children. In order to be different to the world. You know, I want to see in 30 years, in another generation, I want to see this nation return to the gospel. I want to see this nation renewed. But guess what? God's going to do that through you and I. He's going to do that through his church. He's going to do that through helping us understand that we are sons and daughters of God the Father Almighty. And we have been called to walk in holiness, in meekness, in all humility, with patience and long-suffering. Not like the world, not demanding special treatment, but happy to serve. Why? Because we have been made one body. You're not like the world. You're not called to live like everybody else. But you've been called to live and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to do it? Lord God, we pray that you might, by your Spirit, give us the strength to do what we know is not possible in the flesh. That we might this week walk in the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of that call, in a manner that is different from the world and becomes salt and light. So much so that those around us might say, there's something different about you. You're not the person I once knew. Something is different. And we will be able to say to them, I claim none of that change for myself. This isn't something I've caused to happen, but there is another working in me, and his name is Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.